We want to invite your attention this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. We're going to read one verse, that is verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. And our subject this morning is a triad of divine influences. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. This pronouncement in Paul's closing address to the church at Corinth really seems to express a wish for something that's a truism under all circumstances for children of God. When you look at what he said, thank you. When you look at what he said here, you realize that when we look at the life of the child of God, we can see that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ, is ever with the children of God in a sense. Because once Jesus has come into your soul, moved into you by the Holy Spirit coming and bringing newness of life to you, then that favor of Christ begins to manifest itself upon your life. And it's there in one aspect. And I'm building a case here for suggesting that there's more than one aspect to these three things that are mentioned in this verse. And we know that the love of God, once it has been shed abroad in your heart as a result of it being there in the first place, that love of God comes to be a central thing operating in your life. The love of God manifests itself towards you in the things that God does for you and the way that God takes care of you as one of His own children. And the communion of the Holy Ghost is something that becomes an absolute fact once the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you and with you. So the Spirit of God is there talking to you and dealing with you in your everyday life and leading you where that the Lord God of grace would have you to go in your life. So in that sense, you can see that these things are a truism in the lives of children of God. So then we come to have to ask the question, why is it that the apostle then, in his closing remark, has said the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all? Amen. That's the subject of our message we have this morning. It's that aspect that I want us to look at. And as we look at this idea, I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will enrich each of our lives with the understanding that we need to see the glory of this other side of this idea and enable us to pursue the goal that is we're challenged with as we see the other side of this idea. Now, to introduce the other side of this idea that's presented in this text verse, I want to point thought toward a famous saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, which sets the stage for all future evangelism that would be conducted by the people of God. And if you'll go with me on this, I'll show you why I'm using this famous saying about what the children of God will have power to do to be able to get our minds centered on the right direction for understanding all of the meanings of our verse. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as Jesus was preparing to go back to heaven, in fact, on the very day that He ascended up into heaven in the sight of the apostles, He said to them, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I want us to focus from that verse on the word witnesses. I mean, there's a great message in that about the power that we are to have. But I'm wanting us to focus on witnesses, the word witnesses. Have you ever thought about being a witness yourself? Whether it be a witness on the stand in front of a court of law, or whether it be a witness for Christ. Have you ever given much thought about this thing of being a witness? And when you maybe thought about being a witness, have you ever thought about what it requires to be a good witness? To be an effective witness? Here are a couple of things, and these are the only two I'm going to name, to illustrate why it's important that we understand about witnesses before we look at the message that we have. Here's two things it takes to make the most effective witnesses. You have to have a personal experience about the matter to be witnessed about. These apostles saw and walked with Jesus Christ. You might say, well, today we don't have a parallel to that. But I say, yes, we do. The parallel is that the Spirit of God has come to us and revealed Jesus to us. And we know Jesus Christ. We know Him and the power of His coming. And the Bible tells us, the Apostle told us in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. Or that is, we are conscious of, we are aware of, we are privy to what's going on in Christ's thinking. And so we know Jesus. We know Him personally. And so that first part is fulfilled. We have a personal experience about the matter to be witnessed about. And the second important thing to be an effective witness is to be able to provide the most detailed relevant to what you're witnessing about. The one thing we know about witnesses that psychologists have declared to us again and again in all kinds of documents, all kinds of publications, is that witnesses can vary tremendously in what they see if they're both standing, 2, 3, 4, or 5 witnesses, say, standing in the same place, viewing the same incident. They will have 2, 3, 4, 5 different testimonies, seeing 2, 3, 4, 5 different things from the same incident. And so to be the most effective witness, we understand that one must be able to provide the most detail possible for what they have seen. The most accurate detail possible. Now, with these characteristics of a good witness in mind, let's now place ourselves 20 centuries away from the object, Jesus Christ, and the event, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. From the event and the object, we're 20 centuries removed. Let's place ourselves there in our mind and then ask ourselves this question. How will we convey the details of this event and of He who is the object at the center of this event? How will we explain in detail what's going on to the world? Now, when we figure that one out, we really have untied the Gordian knot. We really have unlocked the treasure room of the world's richest king. But the secret solution, or the answer to this, is found in our text. If we'll see this truth in the words that the apostle penned here, we'll see that they're the keys to being the superlative witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the things, the events that unfolded in His ministry and of who He is and of how He is and of what He does. Now, I'm going to move on to our message after one last illustration to bring home to you the meaning that I believe the Lord would have us to glean from the phrase in our text verse where He says, be with you all. Now let me read it one more time. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. What in the world does he mean by be with you all? I've just explained that on one side of this coin, all these things really are with us all that are born again. But I have another side to look at, and what does he mean by be with you all? I want to illustrate it this way. I'm a typical human being, I guess. I'm what they call average high. Average always seems shorter than it ought to be to me, but that's what they say. In fact, they've raised the average height now to 5'9". I'm just 5'8". I'm actually shorter than 5'8" now because I've shrunk in the last 10 years like older folks do. But I'm a fairly typical guy. And when I meet you on the street, besides my clothes, there's one thing that you first see about me. It's always there. My skin. There it is. And like you see my skin as one of the first things that comes to your eye when you look at me, I see your skin. It's always with us. That's typical of human beings. So my skin is with me always, everywhere I go, anytime, night or day. I don't leave home without it, folks. And neither do you. And with that illustration about what I believe the Lord means when he says, be with you all, I want to move into our subject. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all is the first thing we notice. Now, have we thought much about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is? Have we really given some consideration to it? We think very often about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of how much favor the Lord is showing to us. But I believe that it's talking about something far fuller than that in these verses. And I want to expound on the other side of that fullness by first of all noticing that Jesus Christ, in fact, is and was full of grace and truth, as the Bible tells us in John 1:14. He was indeed the manifestation of all that God means about grace. So whatever you see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way of characteristics, behavior, attitude, these are graces that God glorified Him with and in while He was here on earth. Now, examination of all this fullness that Christ exhibited cannot possibly be done in one message, nor probably even in a dozen or 100 messages. But I do want to examine a few aspects of this grace that Jesus was full of and still is full of. And examining these different aspects, the few that we're going to look at, I hope we can get a grasp on what he means when he says, May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The first thing that I noticed when I look at Jesus there almost 2,000 years ago is that he had the grace of focus. We find that Jesus Christ was in a very dire emotional state in the book of John chapter 12 and verse 27. And his soul was exceeding troubled. But in the midst of that trouble that he was experiencing, he said in that place and in that time in the garden, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." There's focus for you, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ had the fullness of focus for what the great God of heaven, His Father, had sent Him to experience. "For this cause came I unto this hour," He said. Now I believe that He was so focused that nothing could have turned Him from that hour. Nothing could have changed where He was going. Nothing could have changed His attitude about going there because He was focused. And when we as children of God focus ourselves on the things of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ
is with us in a fullness. That's one thing.
Now, he also had the grace of dedication. In the fourth chapter of John, in verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." There's dedication. There's the grace of dedication exhibited by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when we know that God has set us a task to do, and we put our nose to the grindstone, if you will, our backs to the harness, and we seek to do that thing, we work to do that thing, we commit ourselves to do that thing, we dedicate ourselves to that task, we are exhibiting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ called dedication. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle, and if you will, the Holy Spirit, wishes to be with us. Now, He had the graces of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom also. Never spake men like Jesus spake. Never. Even in the height of Solomon's wisdom, even in the height of the greatest wisdom ever handed down by men, was there ever one who spoke as our Lord and Savior spoke from the depth of wisdom that He possessed by the power of God? His grace of knowledge and understanding and wisdom was beyond compare. And I put these three together because they really are a triad of God's graces. And when we ourselves strive to know the will of God, when we labor to come under to an understanding of what God has in His Word for us, what God has in His Word about the world, what God has in His Word about righteousness and holiness and judgment to come and sin and its effects, when we study to understand God and we seek after knowledge from God and we grow in that knowledge and our life behaves itself after the wisdom of God, we in fact are exhibiting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ called knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. He had the grace of perseverance, I might also add. In John 17 and 4, He said, "I have glorified Thee," speaking to God in prayer, "I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." Now, our Savior went through a lot of hard times on earth. I mean, He was beaten and battered about verbally by Pharisees and self-righteous men. He was abused and misused in general. He went in hunger and He went in thirst and He went in trials and He experienced cruel mockings and things of every sort upon the earth in that body that God prepared for Him to be offered as a sacrifice for us. And in all of that, He kept on keeping on. And when we, despite what assails us in our daily lives, what trials we experience, when we, in spite of all those things that afflict us, continue down the road of faithfulness to God and keep on keeping on in the name of God, we have exhibited the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ called perseverance. He had the grace of submission to the will of God. It was once that He said in Mark 14 and verse 36, "Nevertheless, not what I will," speaking to God again, "but what Thou wilt." The hardest thing in the world to get hold of, brothers and sisters, is the willingness to submit to the will of God. The willingness to lay down under God's caring hand. The willingness to submit yourself to whatever it is that God has intended for us. And to put up with the trials, and to live through the trials, and to praise God in the good times, but beyond all, to submit to the will of God in our lives. And when we exhibit that, we are exhibiting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ called submission to the will of God. He had the grace of total trust. In the Father. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, Jesus was dying there on Calvary. All of the pain
and all of the agony and all of the trials were just about over. But the greatest of all burdens was upon Him at this moment. And the weight of the sin of all of His people was upon Him at this hour. And in that agony, He suffered through it all. And when that dying moment came, He looked up to heaven and He said, "Father, unto Thee I commend my spirit." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. In all of that, He showed Himself to have the grace of trust, total trust in Almighty God. And when we, despite the greatest of things that can occur to us, and when we, in the midst of all life experiences, even in the experience of dying, are able to say, "Lord, into Thy hands I commend my spirit," whether alive or dying, we are exhibiting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, called total trust in the Father. We have so many more things that are exhibited as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could just go on and on and on and on with those, but we're going to run out of time. So we want to go to the second thing that's mentioned in our text, and that is, the love of God be with you all. The love of God be with you all. What in the world does the Spirit of God mean here? The love of God be with you all. I've already explained that the love of God is with you, that it's God's own testimony in you that He is with you and will never leave nor forsake you. And yet, the apostle is saying, I will that the love of God be with you all. Now, in order to illustrate the love of God that we've been talking about, I want to use one phrase to illustrate it and spin off from there. Don't have time to deal with a whole lot of aspects, but I want to take you to the most common verse in the Bible, commonly known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave." I'm not going to, and I have no intention of downplaying what He gave. You can quote it. You know what He gave. We'll say a few words about what He gave as we go on. We've already said a few words about the majesty of our Savior, whom God gave that men might be saved. But I want us to focus on this great truth, "For God so loved the world that He gave." And I want to magnify that truth by pointing out to us that God had no need to give anything to this sin-cursed earth. He had no need at all. God didn't need the world, and He didn't need us. In fact, the world was such that it had gone beyond the holiness and the long-suffering and the forbearance of God, and had gotten to the place that it was truly evil, still is that way. It had gone beyond obedience to God and gone off into total rebellion. Men by nature are sinners, and men by nature act out sinful things, which is nothing more than rebellion against the holy will of God. This world had nothing to offer God that He could not get somewhere else. Being God, He could say, "You know what? I'll just erase this world in one fell swoop and start over." But that isn't what He did. "For God so loved the world that He gave." He gave. These things that I've just mentioned describe many of the reasons why God didn't need to give. And there are also reasons that should have provoked Him not to give. From where I stand as a human, if I had been God and I had looked at things as they are, I would have said, "Not happening. I'm who I am. I created all this by speaking it into existence. I can destroy it by speaking it out of existence. And I can start over. And I'll do it another way. But he didn't. But there's every argument in the world for God not giving. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave. Now to our text, the love of God be with you all. If you were challenged to witness to the world what the love of God looked like, what men saw, what men felt, and had revealed to them about God's love, how would you go about it? Taking John 3:16, and this is only one passage we're going to look at, I think we could say you'd give in the same way God gave. Wouldn't that tell the world what God's love was about? There'd be nothing more powerful in the way of a message to the world about God's love than for the world to discover, for folks around you to discover, for loved ones and relatives and friends and strangers to discover that in your life you are acting out the selfless giving that God the Father has done for our souls. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave His Son, and by it opened the door for us to believe in something that would save our souls from hell, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gave despite the fact that there was no possible supporting reason why He should give. A world of sin, a world of sinful men, a world of rebels, and yet God gave. And the way you would exhibit that love of God to the world, the way you would be that faithful witness and that effective witness is to detail the love of God in your life. Giving as God has given. Despite the fact that you had no need to give. When there is no need to give, you would give. That is an exhibition of the love of God. You would give even though all those you were giving to were far beyond caring anything about your principles and the reason for your giving. That's God giving. That's the love of God giving. You know, when God came with the Lord Jesus Christ, when He visited us with the Lord Jesus Christ and presented that Holy Son of God to us, mankind could have cared less about the Christ. The Pharisees and the religious self-righteous of Israel were the ones who were the nearest to anyone who could possibly care. And they wanted another Christ, formed after another fashion, shaped in another mold, one that they had made. And they could have cared less about this Christ who suddenly set feet upon the earth to offer Himself a sacrifice for sins. And that's the way God found the world when He sent His Son. And yet, God gave. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is how the grace of the love of God, that is how the love of God exhibits itself in you. And that is what I believe that the Holy Spirit meant when He said, may the love of God, or the love of God, be with you all. The last thing is the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Now the Holy Spirit has been sent of Jesus to work some things upon earth in behalf of the saints of God. And if we look at the business of the Holy Spirit of God, I think we can get an insight into what the apostle is talking about, writing about, when he's writing about the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. First of all, We see the Holy Spirit is innocuous in His interaction in your life. That is, by that I mean, He has no detrimental impact upon your life as a child of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the third part of the Trinity, He who is the most powerful that we could ever imagine, the great God of heaven in the person of the Spirit of God, can come into you, can lead you, can guide you, can do things with you, and yet be innocuous in His presentation, in His presence with you. That's an amazing thing. How He does for us and yet never rubs us wrong. He never causes grief or sorrow that is not healable. He never does anything that is abrasive to the child of God in any lasting or meaningful sense. The communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. What's He talking about? Wouldn't He be talking about as the Holy Ghost communes with you as a child of God, so you would reveal that communion power, the reality of that communion, the truth of that communion, by how you conduct yourselves with others in the world. The communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. How important it is that children of God realize that the most detrimental thing that a Christian can do is to intrude in the lives of fellow believers with input or behavior, words or deeds that jar the Christian sense of propriety. Some people consider it their duty, their bounden duty, as I say it, to buttonhole other Christians when they discover a flaw or a weakness or a shortcoming in them. The communion of the Holy Ghost does not do that. The communion of the Holy Ghost reproves, rebukes, and exhorts. But there's no jarring of the child of God by improper responses and behavior. And when we act out the communion of the Holy Spirit, our interaction with our brothers and sisters and with those in the world will not be intrusive. Because nothing done by the guidance of the Spirit of God can have an ill effect. It will work good. And when we act out the Holy Ghost and the communion that we have with Him toward other children of God and even toward the world, we're exhibiting this great thing of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle says should be with us all. You know, the presence of the Holy Ghost like communion with a Christian can be felt by fellow believers. And it can be seen in their conduct and how they seek to assist other children of God without intruding with abrasive behavior and careless attitudes. Without exhibiting spiritual rudeness, the child of God exhibiting the communion of the Holy Ghost can be a help to other children of God. Without spiritual unthoughtfulness, the child of God exhibiting the communion of the Holy Ghost can do good and be thoughtful, be sympathetic and empathetic with the child of God who may be in trouble. This is communion of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the premier helper of our infirmities and shortcomings. The Spirit helps our infirmities, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:26. And fellow believers who by their attitude or their conduct toward other believers tear down or criticize or belittle because of the infirmities or shortcomings of another member of the family of God are not acting out the communion of the Holy Ghost. And they're a deterrent to the church growth and the encouragement of saints. But when children of God act like the Holy Ghost does in His communion with us. We do the same thing for children, fellow children of God, that the Holy Spirit does for us through His communion. So the presence of the Holy Ghost like communion, that communion that is a mimic of how the Holy Ghost communes with us, that kind of communion with the family of God and the church of God reveals itself in believers as a willingness to teach others by example and by humble words what God is saying to us and where God is leading us in our lives. The Holy Ghost communing with us opens and expands our understanding of the Scriptures. He enables our responsiveness to God. These are the things we ought to be doing for fellow children of God if we're acting out the communion of the Holy Ghost. We ought to enable children of God to be more responsive to God. We ought to be able, like the Holy Spirit does for us, point our fellow believers in the right direction. We ought to be able, like the Holy Ghost does with us, to knock obstacles out of the paths of children of God, that they may find an open path by which to serve God and not be obstructed by the way we live or the way we do or the things we say about our Christian brothers and sisters. And thank God, the Holy Ghost in His communion with us puts obstacles in our way as we go down a wrong path. And we can do the same thing with our fellow believers by admonitions and warnings that are filled with love and guidance from the Holy Scriptures. So what's the conclusion of this thing, brothers and sisters? It's this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit are characteristics of the presence of the three persons of the Trinity. They're characteristics of those three persons, and when they're manifested in us because we are exhibiting these things in our lives, they manifest what God is to one another and to the world. And when they do that, what a testimony. What a power of a testimony. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, a triad of spiritual presences and influences in our lives.